So we'll read today 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 through the end of the chapter. That will be our focus. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." Let's pray. God, your word is so clear. And I'm just thankful for that today, even as reading this passage again. It's just clear. You've said what you wanted to say. You said it clearly. You said it so that we can read it and understand it. So, God, we admit that sometimes it is the hardness of our own hearts that find the word of God difficult. And God, I ask that you would help us today as we consider worship, what we do and why we do it, how we do it, not as something that is just transient and unimportant, but something that, God, is how we hear from your word and how we are nourished as your people and how we grow in grace, and how we delight in your ways. And so help us today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So freedom only exists within boundaries. You are free, for instance, in our country, to own a car and to drive it, provided, here's the boundaries, that you obtain the right license and that you obey the traffic laws. And outside of those boundaries is chaos and destruction. If you don't believe me, just picture a 7-year-old driving on the left side of the road at 100 miles an hour, and you will agree that boundaries are good for freedom. The difference between freedom and lawlessness is submission to the boundaries. So we could talk all day about how much we love freedom. And in our country, that's always a big conversation. But you realize that every freedom has good boundaries, because this is how God has designed the world to work. Every bit of freedom that God has given us, and he has given us abundant freedom in Christ, has boundaries. Why? Why does God create boundaries? It's to restrain evil and promote good. And so being a Christian is not just doing whatever you feel like. Being a Christian is submitting to God's boundaries and finding the freedom that he has designed. We could apply that right to Christian worship, which is what we have here in 1 Corinthians 14. These are the boundaries of Christian worship. It's amazing when you compare Christian worship in the New Testament to the worship of Israel in the Old Testament. They have a ton of rules and regulations. We have a few simple commands and much freedom in Christ. And so we ought to look for the boundaries so that we can find the freedom. And verse 1 Corinthians 14 spells out some boundaries for Christian worship. And I think the primary reason we're given is in verse 33. This is why God tells us that there is a way to do things. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Like, within our freedom, we're after peace, not confusion. So if you think about this, the Corinthians, we've learned quite a bit studying these chapters, they were out of bounds in their worship, primarily in how they were using the gifts of prophecy and tongues. They were out of bounds. They were lawless, we might even say. Their worship was confusing, it was chaotic, and it was full of pride and conceit. And at the heart of the problem is a lack of submission to God. And we might be 2,000 years later than the Corinthians, but we also all have the same issue. That our worship can slip into confusion and chaos and conceit because we don't submit to God. And maybe there's good intentions, right? We want to do something to praise the Lord. You have a feeling in you that you want to say, do something in Jesus' name to honor God. But we make a mistake, an error, even a sinful one, when we don't ask God to guide us. We rather think through, maybe come up with our own idea where we might do something selfish or careless or inappropriate and find ourselves out of order. We as Christians ought to ask the question, how does God want us to worship? And so when we ask that, we go to the Word and we look for God's instructions and we look for God's boundaries. And that's really what we find in this last little section, some very clear instructions with some boundaries on the edges, specifically on speaking in church, whether that be prophecy, tongues, or the role of women. And then the boundaries, which we lay out in verse 26, let all things be done for building up. And then down in verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. So there's like a great framework for Christian worship. Like decent, ordered worship is how we are built up. Or to use maybe more traditional language, decent, ordered worship is a means of grace. We'll tease that language out here in a bit. Before we get into the meat of this passage, though, I want to draw your attention to two major themes. And you'll see these as we go. The themes of speaking and submitting. There's kind of three: speaking, silence, and submitting. And you'll see how these work. The question is, who speaks and when do they speak? Who decides whether or not they're supposed to speak or when they should stop speaking? And who's in charge? And if the practical answers to those questions that create good order in the whole church and build us up. And so before we get though into the meat of that, I want to ask, why is it that speaking and submitting are so important in Christian worship? Why is it that words and submission are central to how we approach God? So this starts kind of at a theological level with God's role in worship. And I've got a whole bunch of Bible passages. They're all in the little notes in the bulletin. If you don't need to turn to all those, I'll read them. But I recommend that you reference these. Like, God's role in worship is to reveal himself to us in words. The Holy Scriptures, right? These are the inspired and inerrant word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So God reveals himself not just though in words, but in the Word. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And it was just not that long ago that right before Christmas, Mr. Kinney preached a sermon on John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is referring to Jesus Christ. And so worship starts with God speaking to us in the Scriptures, and namely in the Son. And our relationship to God begins as a relationship of words. God speaks, we believe. So Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So our faith is a response to God speaking. We could also look back a little ways in Romans 10. Sorry, this one's not in your notes. Right? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the mouth one confesses. Right? That's what we're getting at. It's words that we express to God that are our faith. So it's words from God to us that creates faith. It's words back to God from us that express faith. Not only that, it's words from God to us that change us, or to use the word sanctify, which is to make us holy. Jesus prayed for us, John 17:17, sanctify them, that is to make them holy, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the very reality of your Christianity is entirely based on God speaking words. He's revealed himself. in words. He saves us through the word of Christ. He changes us through the word of his truth. And so it makes absolutely perfect sense that when we would approach God in gratitude and praise, we would do so with words. Think about what we've already done. We've prayed. We've sang. We've spoken words back to God. We hear the word of God read. We call, we respond, we bless, we glorify. All these are words. There's a place for silence in worship. We'll even talk a bit about that. But the silence in worship is only relative to all of the speaking that we do back to God and to one another. But it's not just any words. The words that we use in worship should be careful words. This goes back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." So it should not surprise us at all that when God says, here's the way in which you should worship me, he puts boundaries on speaking. That's what he's getting at in 1 Corinthians 14. Boundaries on our words. We want to be careful with our words when we come before the living God. And so at Crossroads, one of the ways that we try to adhere to this boundary is by making the Bible, and specifically the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fountainhead for all the words that we speak. Right? When we pray, we try to pray from Scripture. We want to sing songs that accord with Scripture. We want to preach sermons that are rooted in the Scriptures. And this is not just because we think that rote obedience to God produces something in us. It's because God has designed his word to have power. Back to 1 Corinthians, all the way back many months ago in chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. This is why Christian worship is all centered on word. God speaking to us in the Scriptures and in Christ, and we turning and speaking back to God words that accord with his word, so that we would know and experience and enjoy and be changed by God. So Christian worship is word, and Christian worship is submission, or if you like alliteration, speech and submission. Christian worship is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The redemptive work of Jesus is putting all things back into order. That's how we might describe the big work of Jesus. He's done this for you in your salvation if you've repented of your sins and trusted in him. Think of what he has done. He has forgiven you. He cleanses your conscience. He fills you with his spirit. He teaches you his ways. And so, though your life is in total disorder and chaos, if you are lost in your sins, Jesus Christ comes and puts things back the way they are supposed to be. But it's not just in our own lives. It's in all of creation that Christ is putting things back into order. So when we submit to Christ, we find, we might say, the delights of Eden. He's teaching us the way things were supposed to be. When we submit to Christ, we find peace with God. We find solutions to everyday problems. This is why your marriages need to be submitted to Christ. Your work life needs to be submitted to Christ. Your friendships and your hobbies need to be submitted to Christ. Governments and businesses need to be submitted to Christ. Not just because it's a good idea, but because the wonderful redemptive work of Jesus is that he actually leads us into the way things are supposed to be, God's ways. So if we do this in worship, if we submit ourselves to Christ, we find God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Follow Christ in his ways, and we find worship that is satisfying to our souls. So in worship, submission manifests in that we submit to the authorities that God creates and establishes. Think about how important authority is in worship. Maybe by thinking about authority in a bigger perspective. Why does God create authority in the first place? If you read through the Bible, why is it that God spells out the role of governments? Why is it that God places elders in authority over churches? Why is it that God places husbands in authorities over their wives? Why would God place authority in these realms? That's a great thought exercise. I tried to think a lot about this. Because it's a big question. We can answer sometimes as Christians like, well, that's just the way that God made the world to be. So, you know, deal with it. And I hate that answer, right? Because that's not how God works. God has good reasons for what he does, not arbitrary ones. So here's my answer. I'd love to hear your feedback on this. Why does God create authority? It's specifically authorities in governments, churches, and families. It's because this is where we exist. These are the primary realms where we need evil to be restrained and we need to be taught to do good. So God puts authority in the realms where people are most made people in the image of God and then redeemed into the image of Christ. He puts authority in the places where we are most prone to sin and where we most need to learn what is righteous. So that means that when churches submit to Christ in how we worship, we are positioning ourselves to flee from sin to righteousness. We're positioning ourselves to receive the word of God with gladness and for the word of God to actually change us. So there's your like theological framework for worship. Now we'll get into the meat of the text. The theological framework for worship is Christian worship is speaking and submitting. This is where God has designed it to work. So let's trace that now through 1 Corinthians 14. Starting in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in the church and speak to God or to himself and to God. So you probably saw those three themes of speaking, silence, and submission. But first, I want you just to point out that Christian worship is a congregational effort. We don't have priests that do all the work from the front. It's not what pastors are. We come as a body to contribute. I've beat that drum pretty hard in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, so I'll just leave that there. Right, but all of our contributions have this common goal, right, of building each other up. It's the language of building up a house, of making something strong and resilient. And so when we gather for worship, we all bring our contribution. Whether your contribution is to simply sing, or to preach a sermon, or to offer a prayer, or to clean up. These are all contributions for the good of others. And so what's amazing to me is as the Holy Spirit works in and through us, all sorts of different things happen that we cannot always plan and predict. Perhaps somebody comes and learns something new about God that strengthens their faith through a sermon. Maybe somebody else experiences great relief in the forgiveness of their sins as we pray. Maybe somebody else hears a song that stirs their affections for God. Maybe somebody's confronted with their error by the example of another believer. We can think of 100 other ways in which the Spirit works among us. But when we come to worship, we all do something that the Spirit of God works through for the common good. But we have to avoid the error of thinking that that's random. We don't open up the church door and say, well, what do you guys have today? And you know, that would be terrible grammar. Like, what do you have today for us? And somebody stands up and does something. And somebody's got a joke and somebody's got a puppet show and somebody's got a sermon. And that would just be so chaotic and weird. And maybe just because we're like, you know, very Northwestern, quiet, subdued, polite people. But it's not just that. It's that this is biblically not okay. Christian worship, according to God, is ordered worship. And that's why here we have this very simple instruction for speaking in tongues, which was chaotic in Corinth. Harry says, here's how you do this. Two or three tongue speakers, that's it. And take a turn, each one in turn. And if you don't have an interpreter, you need to stay silent. These are just very simple instructions. Now, that might seem really foreign to us, right? Because, at least at this church, we don't normally practice tongue speaking. And many of us have convictions that that was actually a gift that was for the early church and doesn't continue in today. We've talked about the charismatic movement and stuff at other times. But I want you to see past maybe even the specifics of tongues into the principle. Since speaking is significant in worship, and we've established that it is. speaking should be done in a clear and orderly manner. Right? The problem with tongue speaking is if you can't understand what someone is saying, then a word is hidden that would otherwise build you up. That's the whole problem that Paul builds out in chapter 14. We don't want confusion. We don't want mystery. We want clarity. So the boundary of Christian worship in order is one thing at a time, for a reasonable amount of time, in an understandable way. It applies to tongues. It applies to prophecy. One thing at a time, in a reasonable amount of time, in an understandable way. This is not overly complicated. So he says, if there's no one to interpret in verse 28, let each of them keep silent in the church. It's okay to be silent. You don't have to offer your gift. I mean, you think about the Corinthians. They have maybe a whole bunch of people that want to speak in tongues, but there's only allows for three. We're not trying to restrain the Holy Spirit. Rather, Paul's saying there's a place for silence. Right? It's not an insult. It's merely submitting to the boundaries of God. Let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. In this case, speaking the tongue privately is still beneficial in worship, just not for the whole church. And I think this somewhat starts to scratch the idea of the means of grace that I brought up. I said that decent, ordered worship is a means of grace. And let me clarify that language. Here's what I mean by that. You could think of the means of grace as springs of water. I don't know if you've spent any time in the wilderness or in the outdoors. Maybe you've come across a great mountain spring. They're wonderful. And the means of grace are sort of like where God enables us to come and drink from the spring. So Christians, you have Christ as your Lord. You have the Spirit in you. The means of God's grace are not how we gain something from God. We're talking about grace, and grace is a gift. Rather, the means of grace are the springs where God says, come here and drink. Come and find grace that I offer to you freely and abundantly. So traditionally, for Christians, we say the means of grace are the word and prayer and worship. And if in worship we seek and find grace from God that nourishes our souls, we should expect some restriction on that. We don't want things that conceal. We want things that reveal. So it would seem that interpreted tongues, done one at a time, would reveal the word of God in a way that would nourish God's people. It would only confuse God's people if 20 or 30 people were all speaking things that we didn't understand. I just find that really logical, which is what God usually is, quite logical. So it's right to restrict tongues. It rather invites us to come and hear and take in and be changed from a clear word of God. Clarity is what we're after, which is very similar in this whole passage about prophecy. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, the instructions are pretty clear. At most two or three, and one at a time. The difference we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 14 between tongues and prophecy is that prophecy is clear. That's like most of the chapter is making the argument that prophecy is a greater gift because it's a word that people understand. Now, again, what exactly Paul means by prophecy is at times confusing. In our day, there are people who would say that prophecy is whatever word you think you might have from God, whether it's right or wrong, which is clearly unbiblical. Prophecy seems to have functioned in the early church as a way of the word of God being revealed before there was a written word of God. So how would we take something like that and move it to today? I think Revelation 19:10 is most helpful. Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Right, so the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If we take that principle, we would say that it's the preaching and proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus that functions as prophecy in the gathered church. And this too has boundaries. Notice a few. Prophecy, according to verse 28, sorry, not 28, verse 29, prophecy is to be weighed. That is, it is to be judged. Why would we want to judge prophecy? Why would we want to judge preaching? Because false prophets exist. They exist. This is not just an old thing. There are false prophets living in our day today. And so, when the saints gather for worship, we don't just let anyone speak. God says we need to guard the words that are given to the people. This responsibility falls first on the elders of the church, who have been given spiritual authority and oversight over the church. So here's how this works at a crossroads. We just ensure that all teaching comes from the Word of God. We have written expectations for preaching. There's a degree of trust that has to be earned before someone is allowed to preach regularly. We train men in our church to preach. If we have a guest or a new preacher, we do our homework. We want the Word of God to be spoken, not some false prophecy. And it's not just the elders, though. It falls to all of you as well. We expect you to listen to the Word of God with your Bibles open, to examine what is said. If there's error, you should appropriately speak up. And that could be anything from, you know, coming to me and saying, you know, you said something, I think either you misspoke or you totally got it wrong, because here's what it says. Right? And that can be done in love, and I can say, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry. Sometimes we even have to get up the next Sunday and say, I said something that was inaccurate, would you please forgive me, and the church forgives. That could be that. Or it could be making a serious charge. You know, you might come and say, someone's been consistently teaching contrary to the Word of God. You bring that to the elders, and we correct that with discipline. Prophecies are to be weighed. We are to judge them according to the Word of God. So prophets are subject to the authority of the church. Anyone who would teach from the Word of God is subject to the church. And prophets are also subject to one another. Look at verse 30 again. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Now, we don't really know what that kind of situation looked like in Corinth. I think we're probably wrong to think that that was like somebody standing up and saying, I have something to say. I just don't think that's what was going on. That would be inappropriate. Right? It'd be inappropriate even today. But rather, I think what he's trying to indicate is that there's no prophet that gets to dominate the body of Christ. We take turns. One of the ways we put this into practice at Crossroads is I just try to create as many opportunities as I can for qualified men in our church to preach. Right? That's why Eric or Tim will bring a sermon. If they say to me, the elders in particular, they have my permission to tell me I have a sermon that I want to give to the church, and I will happily step aside. Right now, if anybody says to me, just some random person, somebody walks to that door today and says, I have a word for this church, I'll say, you'll sit down and you'll give it to us later. Right? We do things decently and in order. Right? But in genuineness, if somebody in our church said, I really feel like I have something I need to communicate from God's word to the church, we would do our homework. But again, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you don't have to say something. You can submit. You can be silent, and that is still good. This is a pursuit of decent and ordered worship, as Paul calls it. This is why we encourage our men, if you're going to preach, to plan and to prepare, to be ready. Spontaneity is not holiness. Right? Spontaneity often leads to confusion. Rather, if the Word of God is where God speaks to us and builds us up, if the gospel communicated to you will convict you of sin and strengthen your faith, then don't you want the people telling you the gospel to be careful about how they're saying it? To be diligent in our study and work? I count it a great blessing that you as a church expect me to be here on Sunday to deliver the word, and then you expect me to be sitting in that office for hours and hours each week with the Word of God open until I know it. You should expect that of your pastors. Because this is where the Word of God is applied and made known and expounded. It's where we go to the well of God's word and we drink. It's where our faith is nourished and confirmed. And so this means of grace of the word is not something we would want to access flippantly or dangerously or chaotically. It is far better that someone take your hand and lead you to a spring of water than that you wander in a wilderness thirsty when there's just water just a few steps away. That's the parallel we're looking for in speaking the word of God. Now, Paul addresses one more category for speaking in silence and submission in worship. It starts in the second half of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, this passage requires some very careful application in our day. There are passages in the Bible that as you're telling people the good news about Jesus and calling them out of darkness into light, into the repentance of their sins and faith in Jesus Christ, there are passages in Scripture that will land very hard on modern ears. I think this is one of them. Right? What? Your women are to be silent in churches? That sounds oppressive. That sounds awful. That sounds evil. That's how the culture would read it. So we as Christians should have better answers than just, that's just what God says. That's just what we do. Like, we've got to have better reasons for why God's word. And it's so clear. We're not going to try to get away from this. I'm so disappointed. One of the commentaries I love and read every week, the guy just says, I just don't think this should be in the Bible. I'm like, what? You can't do that. No. No, this is God's word. So what does it mean? I'm going to give you a whole bunch of quick, well, not a whole bunch, but there's a few really quick, clear points that I want you to consider. We could always grab coffee and talk further if you want to go deeper. But first, this is not requiring women to be absolutely silent when the church gathers. We know this because 1 Corinthians 11, if you just glance back there, from verse 2 all the way through 16, spells out how women may pray and prophesy in the gathered church. And so there must be a way in which we can reconcile 1 Corinthians 11, which says women can pray and prophesy, provided they're under the right authority of their husbands, with 1 Corinthians 14 that says women must be silent. Okay, so this isn't a universal command for absolute silence every time you walk through those doors. It's not what we're getting at. The most popular interpretation of this passage is that the women should not participate in the weighing of prophecies. This is if you go and you grab some commentary off my shelf or you go look online, this is probably how you're going to hear this interpreted, and it's a fine interpretation that says that women should not participate in the judgment of prophecies. And so, you know, in our system where we're vetting Bible teachers and training men to handle the word of God, we would say that's something women shouldn't participate in. And the reason there is that they would then stand in authority potentially over their husbands, which would be out of order. That's the most popular interpretation. I just don't think it quite fits with the text, though I think it's a fine interpretation. What really trips me up is that word learn. The word learn in verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, I'm like, that doesn't quite fit with judging prophecies. Let them ask their husbands at home. So here's how I piece this all together in short. This seems to me to be restricting the public authoritative teaching of God's word in the gathered church. And here's why. Because it's in the same vein as prophecy in tongues. There's a really clear progression here. Here's when you speak and here's when you're silent as a prophet. Here's when you speak and here's when you're silent in tongues. Here's when you speak and here's when you're silent as a woman in the church. And that is to say, there are certain sorts of speaking in Christian worship that women are not permitted to do. This is affirmed over in 1 Timothy 2. Verses 11 and 12, Paul says he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. I think the most natural application of this is in preaching. That is to say, women should not preach. When the church gathers publicly, like as we are today, when we gather under the word of God to hear it spoken with authority, that is a role for men and not for women. Why is that? Paul even gives us a little hint here when he says in verse 34, that women should be in submission, as the law also says. Interesting, you're not going to find any verse in the Old Testament that says women should be submissive in worship. What you will find is a very clear pattern. All the priests in Israel were men. Not only that, but God in creation made Adam first and then Eve. And God made Eve as a helper to Adam and Adam in authority over his wife. That does not say that women and men are somehow unequal in value. Women and men are both made in the image of God, but there are distinct roles that God has designed for our good. And if Jesus is putting things back into order so that Christian husbands would love and lead their families with the truth of Christ, so that Christian elders would be men who serve the church as fathers and shepherds, if Christ is putting those things back into order, then we should expect that the good order of God leads to His glory and our good. So when the church gathers for the communication of the Word of God, there is an authority that is established by God. It is qualified men. And so if a woman wants to speak up in a congregation, asking questions or making judgments, she's to be silent. I think that when he says that word learn, it's indicating that this would be a situation where a woman would want to speak up and say, yeah, but what about this? Or maybe we should do things differently. Or I have something that I would like to say in the congregation. It's quite likely that the problem in Corinth was that there was a group of domineering women who were making the worship service chaotic and dishonoring their husbands. And rather, what they ought to do is submit to their husbands in good order. So here's how we apply this at Crossroads. Or sorry, before I get that, let me just say this in no way means that women are incapable of studying the Word of God or interpreting it or teaching it. It's simply saying there's an appropriate time to speak and an appropriate time to be silent, just like tongue speakers, just like prophets. So here's how we apply this at Crossroads. Simply, we just don't have women serving as elders of our church. We don't allow women to teach in the public gathering of our church, whether that's a sermon on Sunday morning or Sunday school or a Bible study. We certainly allow women to teach. Wonderful women's Bible study teachers in our church. We allow women to teach children. But when the church gathers as a whole, we want to highlight that Jesus is putting things into the right order. And therefore, we primarily entrust, we only trust the speaking of the Word of God to men and qualified men. Now, there are places, then, in the worship service where women are permitted to speak. Some of us will disagree on this. But I think there's a clear boundary. If a woman in 1 Corinthians 14 is to be silent, there must be a category for that. And if a woman in 1 Corinthians 11 can pray and prophesy, there must be a category for that. So I take that to mean that there are times in the public gathering of the church where women may speak in ways that is not authoritative from the Word of God. They could lead music. They could even lead us in a prayer. Right? They could make announcements. Those are fine. And if a woman has gifts of teaching, there are 6 other days and many other hours in which those gifts of teaching can be executed. Now, in our day, this may sound oppressive and offensive. So why would we hold to it? It's because we believe that words spoken in Jesus' name are no small matter. And if God directs us to do that in a certain way, we adhere to it, expecting His blessings. Worship is both the words we speak and submission to the God that we serve. Now, again, that could raise a ton of questions in your mind. I'd be happy to visit with you. I'd love to hear your insights on it as well. But we do our best to follow the Word of God. So let's wrap up our study on 1 Corinthians 14 with that question from verse 26. What then? Like, what are we going to do with this? We have filled our heads and hearts for many weeks on the teachings of prophecy and tongues and spiritual gifts. What are we going to do with this? Verse 33 is where we start. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. That word confusion, if you look it up in like a Greek dictionary, it actually alludes to disorder and rebellion. God is not a God who wants His people acting in rebellious ways. He will discipline us. Rather, God provides consistent and clear structure that leads to peace. So practically, when we think about our worship, we just ask, what has God said? And where God gives instructions, we obey Him. Where God gives boundaries, we enjoy freedom within those boundaries. Verse 26 again tells us that worship will have a variety of activities and leaders. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And notice the goal, let all things be done for building up. So just to give you a very basic example, when we pick hymns, and Sue is so faithful to pick great hymns for us to sing, we ask the question, is this going to help people worship? It's not about picking your favorite hymns. We're asking, is this going to help us worship? Is the hymn playable? Is it singable? Is it enjoyable? And you know what? Sometimes we introduce a new song and we find out, nope, doesn't work here. Right? We go, okay, that's fine. We'll move on. Try another one. No big deal. Right? But sometimes we find that a song does build us up. So we just simply say, well, let's come together with what we have to offer. Let's try to build up the congregation. And you know what? If we tried something that didn't work, we'll go ahead and let that go. It doesn't need to continue. So we do things for building up. We do things also in humility. Verses 36 through 38 are so poignant. Or was it from you, Paul says, that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Is this coming from you? Like, are you the first Christian to ever be alive? Like, you might say, well, I don't like your structure for prophecy in tongues. I don't like your attitude towards women speaking in church. And to which Paul says, like, did you write the Bible? And it's really a pretty sarcastic and biting comment. Are you think you're the only one to think about this? No. Some of these things are hard for us to wrestle with in our day. And we oftentimes do well to go back and ask, what have the saints in church history done with this? What do the saints around the world do with this? What do other people think about these things? So that we can see that the word of God works its way through many cultures and through many time periods in clarity. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, nobody gets to say, I disagree with Paul because I have a word from God. No, you don't have a word from God. Paul does. Things he is writing are the command of the Lord. And so if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized as a prophet. This is calling us all to humility. You don't have to be a Christian very long to realize that Christians can be very divisive in how we worship. Worship can tend to divide us. We all tend to think that our preferences are best, that our traditions are right, that our ideas are good. A wise Christian seeks the scriptures for instructions and boundaries that God establishes, submits to those, and then allows for freedom. We've already picked on music. It's always the easy one to pick on. The style of music at Crossroads may not be your preference. That's okay. There's lots of good music. We have lots of reasons for doing music the way we do. But we also acknowledge that what is commanded is not style, but that we sing to the Lord. And so we want to be obedient in singing to the Lord and drink from the deep well that is praising God through song. So when you gather with us, sing. Sing for the praise of God and the encouragement of others. Don't let your preferences stifle your worship. Last, I want you just to think for a moment about verse 40. All things should be done decently and in order. We honor God when we are appropriate. Now, that's a subjective statement, because what's appropriate in Kennewick, Washington in 2023 is not necessarily appropriate in Kolkata, India, where there are also Christians worshiping the Lord today. Things like how we dress and what time we start and what our children do and what our children don't do and what we're okay with. Like, what is appropriate decently and in order is a very subjective boundary. But I do think that ought to call all of us to ask, how can I worship in a way that is decent and in order? Doing things that are appropriate, like in our culture, silencing your cell phone, putting on clean clothes, being close to on time, right? Not interrupting in the middle of a service. These are all pretty cultural things, right? Kids, you learn to be appropriate in worship, right? To sit and to listen. It's not always easy. That's probably really hard. Right? But you're learning how to rightly worship God. Now, I say that just to remind you, this is all with much grace. Babies cry, and that's okay. Sometimes, not very often, but sometimes the piano player plays the wrong note, and that's okay. Sometimes the slide for the statement of faith doesn't go to the second part. And Sue and Diane say it all on their own because they're actually reading from a bulletin and we're reading from the screen. And we laugh. And we don't go, oh no, worship is out of order. No, actually, I take all of those as little windows of God's grace, reminding us that as hard as we want to try to obey God, to honor Him, to benefit from His blessings, we are, at the end of the day, a people of grace. We come here with a big load of sin that Christ has removed by His grace. We offer our worship and sometimes we mess it up, and God has grace for us. Order and decency don't exclude laughter or celebration or accidents. Rather, we just want to care about how we worship because we love our God and we want to hear his word. So, my brothers, verse 39, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Why? So that the word of God is heard, the ways of God are known, and the people of God are built up. Let's pray. God, we sing that song from time to time, "Speak, O Lord," as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. And I pray that that would really be our attitude, that when we gather and words are spoken, that those who speak, and I put myself in this category with trepidation, that those who speak, God, that we would do so as those who speak the oracles of God. I pray that you would fill me and Eric and Tim with a right fear, that we would stand before your people and say, "This is what you have said." And yet, God, give us the courage to say it, and to say it with love and with zeal and truth. God, I pray that all of us would come each Lord's Day and we would sit ourselves under the word of God and we would listen. God, that you would nourish us by your word. God, where people who aren't Christians would come in here and would hear the word of God spoken, would be convicted of their sins, and then would hear the gospel and all of its good news. Christ died for sinners, that he forgives us fully and freely and finally and forever. And that by faith in him and turning from our sins, we are fully saved. God, I pray that the word of God would comfort those who are discouraged, that it would strengthen those who are weak, that it would stir up with zeal those who are complacent. God, that it would only excite the joy that we already have and the love that we would have so that we would abound in it more and more. And thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, the word of God made flesh. It's in his name we pray. Amen.